What is a parable? It's a story about things that we can see, which is designed to teach us about things that we cannot see. Now, the subject of the parable that we are going to study tonight is how people respond to God's invitation to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus illustrates this using the preparations for a great wedding. We look at the characters and what they represent. And these are the King, who is, of course, God the Father. The Son, who is getting married, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The servants who are sent to call in the people to the wedding, to invite them to the wedding, and those are the prophets of the Old Testament. The people who refuse to come are the Jews of Jesus' day, and that carries right back through the Old Testament, because this response of the Jews to the word of God was ever to reject it. The people who at last attended the wedding, well, these are the Gentiles who were called in after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the man who was not wearing suitable clothes, he represents hypocrites in the church who make a profession of faith, but whose faith is not genuine. They do not really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are the servants who are commanded to bind the man who is not wearing a wedding garment and to cast him out. And these are the angels elsewhere referred to in the New Testament as carrying out that office in the Day of Judgment. Now, Jesus was speaking to the Jews, most of whom rejected him, and he was warning them of what would happen to them if they continued to do so. The parable speaks of the city of these people who refused to come to the wedding, and this represents Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And about a million Jews were killed in that siege. And Jesus warned the Jews, the people of Jerusalem, that this was going to happen several times. So this was not the only warning. And also God gave them 40 years to repent. It was 40 years after the Jews had sentenced Jesus to death and crucified him that God brought this catastrophe upon Jerusalem. And the intervening period, in that intervening period, space was given to the Jews to repent, and many of them did so. Many thousands of Jews did come to understand the truth, but sadly the majority did not. Now, if they had listened to Jesus, if they had paid attention to these parables and applied them to themselves and repented of their sin, if they had believed, none of this would have happened. But they had no respect for him at all. But what matters this evening is not the response of the Jews to this parable 2,000 years ago. It's our response to it, because it's as relevant today as it was then. And just as for the Jews of Jerusalem, whether or not they believed Jesus' words was a matter of life and death for them. So, whether we pay attention to this parable and act upon its teaching is a matter of life and death for us. Not physical death, but rather eternal life and eternal death, which is destruction of our souls. So it is of momentous importance to each of us. Now, the invitation. It would be offensive to refuse an invitation from our Queen to attend a wedding reception for a member of her family, especially if she were to actually send one of her servants to your door and present you with the invitation card, if you were to spurn it and say, I'm not interested in that, it would be a dreadful thing to do. And here we're only talking about a human monarch. And of course that is what Jesus is talking about. In the parable he's talking about a human king. But it's the spiritual, it's what's behind it spiritually that matters. Now this is what the subjects of this king did in the parable. And that is what the Jews had done for centuries. When God had repeatedly sent messengers to them to invite them into the kingdom of heaven, to offer them eternal life and salvation. They had rejected all those overtures. Now, the manner of the invitation, it was not a peremptory command. Just listen to the terms God uses when he was inviting the Jews to receive his salvation. There's a lovely passage here in Isaiah, one of the best known, chapter 55. Here it says, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 23 and verse 37, and these words are addressed to the very people of whom Jesus is speaking here, the people of Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So you see, the message that God sent to the people was pleading and persuasive. There was every reason for them to receive this message and respond to it favourably, to accept the gift which God was offering to them. Then again, the invitation was persistent. If we look at the parable, it was persistent in reality. There were many prophets sent, but it's persistent in this illustration, in the parable itself. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. From about 900 BC through to 400 years to about 500 BC, many prophets were sent to Israel to warn and to plead with the people. They were resisted, and some were murdered, as the parable describes. hear what Jesus says about this in the next chapter, chapter 23, from verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So that is God's complaint against the generations of Jews. God sent John the Baptist to the people to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. He was to be his herald. What happened to John the Baptist? He was beheaded by the Jewish ruler of the time. And finally, God sent his son. And before he had reached the age of 3 years, Herod sent out his army to try and find him and kill him. As soon as he heard of his birth, he tried to destroy him. So that was the uniform response of the Jews to God's invitation to receive salvation. Let's now turn to the king and his son. This king was a very caring monarch. He loved his son and he loved the people of the land. He wanted the people to join him in honouring his son. His son was like him in every way, and one day would rule the kingdom with the same care that his father did and with the same love for the people. He would not take power in order to crush the people or take advantage of them, but to serve them. Yet all, without exception, refused to come to his wedding. Now, in spite of this first refusal, the king continued to prepare the feast. He was sure that the people would change their minds, but they did not. He sent his servants to announce that all was ready. Nobody accepted. They had all got better things to do, and those with nothing better to do killed the messengers, as we see in verse 6. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. The king was furious at this ingratitude. He sent his army to destroy those wicked people, and their city was and then sent for others who were not his subjects to attend. And they came gladly. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And this, of course, is a picture of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. As God is the creator of the universe and the rightful ruler of the world, he has the right to expect people to obey him. We have no right to refuse any request he makes. In the parable, he shows himself not to be a tyrant, but to be gentle and kind. The Son, of course, is not a mere man, but the perfect Son of God, who is going to give his life for the very people who attend his wedding. How wicked, therefore, are the people who refuse his invitation. Now, why did these people refuse? What reasons did they give? They are the same reasons given by people today who refuse to accept the invitation of the gospel to come to Jesus Christ and to be saved. First, they were not interested. Secondly, they simply didn't want to come. Thirdly, the honour which was offered to them, the pleasure of each other's company, and that of the king was of no value to them. They could make their own dinner at home. They had business to attend to. Other parables speak of this, of course. Farms, shops, trading, making money in one way or another, seeking pleasure, anything but seeking fellowship with God. They felt no love for the king or his son, no gratitude for all that had been done for them, or for what was now offered. They were uncouth. They were utterly unworthy. It is said of Herod's soldiers when they arrested Jesus, when he was sent to Pilate and then to Herod, it says of them that they set him at naught. They despised the glorious Son of God because they did not believe his claims and could see no beauty in his character. These people saw no need to come. They did not think that anything bad would come of their refusal. People today don't believe that there is to be a day of judgment. They don't ask themselves a simple question. If there is nothing to fear in death, then why did Jesus Christ voluntarily come into the world and offer himself to be crucified for sin in order to save people? They just don't think about it at all. It has nothing to do with intelligence. The root of the problem is in the heart. There is an incredible resistance in the heart of man to the overtures that God makes. People hate God. They will tell you they don't. They don't even believe themselves that they hate God, but it's blatantly obvious that in fact they do. This parable shows it. Could it be said that these people who refuse to go to the wedding, that they love the king, that they had any feeling for the king's son at all? No, they did not. They despised the monarch. They despised the son. They despised everything about him. And that is the problem today. That is how unbelievers feel about God. Now, it isn't a hopeless situation, of course. If it was, we wouldn't be here, because such were some of us. And such was I, indeed, before I heard the gospel. But that is why you will find so much difficulty often in witnessing. You will find so much coldness, and sometimes people, and I have found this many a time, and I'm sure you have, people who were your friends, when you begin to apply the word of God to them, suddenly they're no longer your friends. And one or two of them become quite vitriolic in their response to you. Now let's consider those who accepted the invitation. Jesus was born to a Jewish mother, and he came first to the Jews. He had very little contact with Gentiles. He said that he had been sent to the house of Israel, but they refused him. After his resurrection, he commanded the disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And about 10 years later, prompted by Peter's visit to the house of the Roman centurion Cornelius, missionary work began in earnest. The church grew rapidly, in spite of opposition from both Jews and Romans. Gentiles were invited into the kingdom of heaven, and they came in thousands. So the church, which in Scripture is often referred to as the Bride of Christ, was built and is still being built. My mother, and many of you knew her, was converted. She became a Christian 3 weeks before she died, and most of the last 3 weeks of her life, she was bedridden. And it would only be a week, maybe at the most 2 weeks before she died, perhaps even less, that she said on several occasions, she said, "I'm going to marry Jesus." Now, my sister thought she'd gone crazy. I guess the people who nursed her probably thought she'd gone crazy. But actually, she had been given a spiritual insight into what was in store for her by the Holy Spirit. And it was amazing, the progress she made in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in such an incredibly short time. There are few Christians who think like that. I've met very few who think of their death as being a marriage with Jesus Christ, but she did. It was very moving, very touching, that God should be so kind. As some of you know, her resistance. He's laughing. Her resistance. That is what I was going to say. It was quite discouraging, actually. But there we are. In spite of her determination not to receive the truth, the Lord brought her to himself. And she saw glory before she died, and it was a wonderful thing. So some believe the gospel, others despise it. Nothing has changed. The parable is still a true picture of how the world responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now lastly, the man with no wedding garment. The parable ends rather strangely. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" The wedding garment worn by these guests and given to them by God represents both the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ and their personal holiness. In other words, their justification and their sanctification. Their justification is based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, freely given to all who believe the gospel. That is invisible. It is a legal declaration made by God in heaven that these people who have believed and trusted in his Son are from now on righteous because they have been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are, as the scriptures say, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They wear white robes, metaphorically speaking. That is what these wedding garments represent. But there is another branch to this, and that is sanctification. And sanctification is visible. It is wrought by the Holy Spirit in a person, and it is the visible effect of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, which follows justification. It is actually the evidence that we are justified. Justification is invisible, it happens in heaven, but sanctification happens on earth for all to see. James says that without that evidence, our profession of faith is worthless. Jesus is saying that there are those in the church who do not have these gifts and who do not think them necessary. These people are described by Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. It's a well-known passage, you'll recognise it immediately. Verse 41, 25 verse 41, we read, "Then he will also say," speaking of the last judgment, "to those on the left side, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now notice that these people think themselves innocent until they're convicted. What is the problem? The problem is that there is no evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the way they live. They're not accused of not being justified. They're accused of not being sanctified. It's all about their works. There is in them no thirst for righteousness, nothing Christ-like about their character. It's a solemn end to what should have been a joyful occasion. Sanctification does not save us. We must be very clear about that. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us on account of his death on the cross. But sanctification is nevertheless essential, because whoever God justifies, those he also sanctifies. He gives to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And then finally, Jesus slides out from this parable into reality. Verse 13. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" That is what will be said to such people in the day of judgment. And we're reminded of the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. I'll read 13 from verse 24. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So you see, this is a more detailed description of precisely the same thing. We cannot tell the difference between wheat and tares. In appearance, they're very similar as plants, just as hypocrites can be very similar to true believers in the church. They can act the part, with so much success, in fact, that we just don't know. And it, nor are we to try. We cannot fathom this out, but God knows. However, that doesn't mean there is nothing to be done about it. These things are told us so that we examine ourselves. We're not to examine each other and scrutinise and try to judge, is there enough evidence of sanctification here to justify a person's claim to be Christian? That is not what it's about. It's not to set us on to one each other, against each other as kind of critics. Rather, we're to look inward at ourselves. And if we pray to God, if we ask the Holy Spirit to show us our true condition, he will do so. If we are not believers, true believers, he will convict us of our sin. And if we are true believers, he will give us a comfortable assurance of our salvation. That I can guarantee. The problem is, people will not ask the question. They will not pray to God and ask him to open their eyes. And I don't know why that is, except that perhaps they're afraid of what they will find. Perhaps they fear that it will make them feel very uncomfortable. Well, if they're not believers, it will. But the benefit of it is eternal life. It's the difference between heaven and hell. That's what we're talking about. That is why it is so important that we take this on board, and that we, if we have any doubt in our mind about this matter, if we fear that we do not have the wedding garments of which Jesus spoke, then we're not ready to die. So tonight, let's get down on our knees and pray to God to open our eyes. And he may open our eyes in the moment of our prayer, or he may not open our eyes for a number of weeks. We cannot tell what he will do, but he will answer the prayer. He may test our sincerity by making that pray more than once, but he is faithful. He will answer us. He will come to us. Jesus never cast anybody out who came to him in faith. So you can be completely confident in that, that if you pray to God for salvation, he will save you. That is why Jesus died. The hymn we sang before the sermon, offering salvation to everybody without exception. We do that now. We offer salvation to everybody without exception. We know that some will refuse, but we still are commanded by God to make the offer. So I plead with you, with any of you who have any shadow of doubt in your mind, to devote yourselves energetically to resolving that doubt, so that you can be confident of the future and you can actually look forward to death. I mean, nobody looks forward to death kind of totally. There is a very dark side to it. There's often pain and great difficulty with it. But to know that you are going to be with Christ in glory will see you through that the trials that come. So may that, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, be the outcome.